We're going to be picking up in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 10 through 22, starting with what would be, I guess, 10b, the second half of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the one who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and they're overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer, please. Father, we come before you again, and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might continue to guide us through this letter as we study it, that it might challenge us, convict us, encourage us, that it might provoke us to love and good works, that we might not be useless and fruitless, but rather, Father, we might bring honor and glory by bearing fruit, both in our character and in our witness, that we might be the kind of people, Lord, that point others to Christ, and that we might know the truth, and that the truth might set us free and set others free with whom we share the truth. We pray this, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Ross Douthat wrote a book entitled Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. And he discussed it in an NPR broadcast back in 2012. And in it, he discussed three main heresies in America today. The first heresy he identified, he called the heresy of the Da Vinci Code. And in it, he said during the interview, the heresy of the Da Vinci Code is a more congenial Jesus than the one that appears in the Nicene Creed. It's an alternative Jesus that seems to fit the modern world. And so there's this idea that when people look at Jesus, they want a Jesus who is like less offensive. So they gravitate to the ideas of like the Da Vinci Code, that this idea that Jesus was God in the flesh, well, that's just too uncomfortable to our modern sensibilities, and that we want a more manageable Jesus. So he calls that the heresy of the Da Vinci Code. And then there's the heresy of the prosperity gospel, which he went on to say, from there I moved toward heresies about money, basically about the idea that God wants you to get rich. And this is the prosperity gospel. It's Joel Osteen. It's the televangelists you see on TV. And all these heresies I talk about speak to aspects of contemporary life where traditional Christianity rubs up against the way we live now, and people don't like it. We're a rich country. We're a capitalist country. We're a country of strivers and go-getters. And the prosperity gospel says that that's what God wants, that God wants you to be rich, which is not precisely the message of the New Testament. And so we talk about that heresy. We think about how that in the country today, people are just buying into this idea that the American dream and pursuing it, and the idea of affluence becoming, as it were, an end in and of itself rather than a byproduct. And then the third heresy identifies the heresy of eat, pray, and love. And he says, from there I move on to what I call the God within, which is the heresy of Elizabeth Gilbert, eat, pray, and love, of Oprah Winfrey, of Deepak Chopra, of Eckhart Tolle. It is less that God wants you to be rich and more that God is there to make you feel happy about yourself. And that the point of spiritual wisdom is not necessarily strenuous prayer and fasting and moral transformation. It's more sort of blessing impulses you already have. This ends up putting kind of Christian stamp on narcissism, where the things we already want to do, we tell ourselves, are the things that God wants us to do too. And so you think about American culture and you think, well, that pretty much sums up pretty much a majority of the way our culture operates. The idea that we want a Jesus who's more manageable, more congenial, less offensive. We want a God who wants us to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And we want a God who kind of puts a stamp on the things we want to do. We want, you know, it's all about us. It's about our life and making us feel better about ourselves. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Don't anyone tell us otherwise. And if that's not bad enough, Lifeway Research and Legionnaire Ministries release an update on the state of American theology in 2016. And what they discovered was rather alarming. They surveyed 3,000 respondents, and the survey asked people to agree, disagree, or state that they did not know. Agree, disagree, or state that they did not know. And then they tried to tease out people who identify as evangelical Christians. In other words, people who say they believe the Bible and in Christ for salvation. And when they did that, when they looked at that subset and they said, okay, well, how do these people think? What they found was rather disturbing. For example, the statement, individuals must contribute to their own salvation. Among those who believe the Bible and in Christ for salvation, 74% said they agreed with that statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 71% agreed with that statement. The Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. 56% said they agreed with that statement. Everyone sins, but most people are good by nature. 54% said they agreed with that statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 48% agreed with that statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 52% either disagreed or did not know. What this shows us is that the church has really failed as far as teaching the Bible. That when it comes to educating people and discipling people and helping them understand the church, if 71% of people who say they believe the Bible and in Christ, that they think that Jesus is the first and created being by God, that's a serious mistake. And so when you think about what that's saying, the first thing is it's an indictment against those of us who know the truth. Oh, what are we doing? Are we preaching the truth? Are we preaching the Word of God? Or are we slipping into that mindset that what we want to give is people something they can tap into and make them feel good or whatever? So there's a real serious need for us to know what the Bible teaches. Not for the sake of like having a Bible encyclopedia in our heads. Like that is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that the Word of God is the Word of life. That the Word of life transforms us. The Apostle Paul says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. our minds are renewed by the Word of God. That if our minds are not being renewed by the Word of God, our lives are not being transformed. And if our lives are not being transformed, we are basically being useless and fruitless in the kingdom of Christ. And when we talk about heresy, when we talk about heresies, I have a section in my library where I have like all the books on the cults and false religions. And I have like, it's Walterick's Encyclopedia of the Cult or something, and I pull it off the shelf, and it's like 700 pages long. And I think to myself, I'll never figure out all these different cults. And I remember when I was working in a bank, and I was starting out in the banking business, and I was in my training, teller training program, and they started talking about all the different counterfeit schemes that they've seen over the years. And I'm getting anxiety. I'm starting to have like, oh my gosh. And I was really getting nervous because I'm thinking to myself, how am I ever going to be able to spot the counterfeits? There's all these different clever ways people counterfeit money. And like, how do you do this? And I'll never forget what the trainer said, because someone asked. They asked the question. I didn't. Someone else did. They were having the same anxiety. They said, how will we ever spot these counterfeits? And what the trainer said was basically, don't worry about spotting the counterfeit. You'll know the feel, touch, or look of the real thing. You'll be able to pick out the counterfeit immediately. And you know they were right. I was in banking for about two, maybe 2.5 years. And I was counting out a deposit by a lawyer. He had given me a whole stack of $100 bills. Probably $3,000 or $4,000 worth of them. And I'm just counting, and I'm just counting, and I'm just counting. And I stopped, and I said, this is not real. And I just pulled it out, and I just said, this is not real. It just does not feel right. And I called my manager over, and he took it over, and he, because then at that point, the manager calls the Secret Service, and they run the serial numbers, and then they confirm, yeah, that's a counterfeit bill. Well, of course, the lawyer was not happy, because he was out $100. And then he's like, oh, hey, Barrett, he switched it, he put it in there. My lawyer, my manager, like, don't even go there. But the reality was that I didn't have any special counterfeit training. I didn't memorize all the serial numbers of all the fake $100 bills that exist out there. What I did know was I knew what the real McCoy felt like. I knew what the real one looked like. And I didn't even have to like worry too much about what the false one was. And so in a similar way, when we talk about heresies and heretics and false teachers and all these things, you know, you can get all caught up in that, and it can become very like intimidating. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, all the different false Buddhists, Hindus, Sikhs, all the different religions of the world. And like, how do we even begin to know what's right and true? Listen, know the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, immerse yourself in the Word, and then let God guide you in your conversations. I've had, over the years, I've had numerous conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. I must tell you, I do not like them. Not them, but the conversations. I don't mind the Jehovah's Witnesses as people as much, but I just don't like conversations with them. If you've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, you know that very shortly, you start spinning your wheels, right? And I've had a couple of conversations with Mormons. And when I was younger, I did like a lot of you do. I will go, I'll grab the book on Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'll read about the arguments, and I'll think about, oh yeah, I'll attack them from this way, and I'll go after them that way, and you know, and I would get into those arguments with them, and oh, this is just pointless. And then God gave me insight once. It was like, I don't want to say God spoke to me, because he did, but not in the audible voice. And I just changed the whole approach. So a few weeks ago, I was going to the post office, and I walked up to the post office, and there was a man and a woman. I assume they were husband and wife. I don't know for sure. And they had their little watchtower display set up by the post office door, and they were not talking to anybody. Nobody was going up to them. They kind of knew right away who they were. No one was bothering with them. So I went to the post office, mailed my letter, got my car, drove away, and like God's like, go back and talk to them. I don't want to go talk to them, Lord. You're preaching on evangelism tomorrow. Oh, I don't want to go talk to them. Literally, that's what was happening. I was preaching on evangelism tomorrow. went inside. I was in like sweats. I was not even showered yet. It was, honey, I got to go talk to some Jehovah's Witnesses. got dressed and drove back. But this is what I said. I said, I'm going to ask you a question. I really, you know, I understand you're out here talking to people. I said, I have a question for you, though. I said, imagine you're driving on a country road, and it's you and your wife, and you're driving down the road, and you come across the scene of an accident. And there's no first responders there. There's nobody there. It's just this car that's overturned in a gully. And you pull over, and you jump out of your car, you run over to the person, and they're a mess. And your wife is frantically trying to dial 911, and this person grabs you by the arm and says, I think I'm dying. I don't want to go to hell. I don't know what to do. What do I have to do to have my sins forgiven? What can I do to be saved? I said, then what would you say to him? Well, you know, it's really up to God what happens to that person. No, I understand that. God's the ultimate judge. But what would you say to them? Well, I don't really know. So wait a second. You're telling me you have nothing to say to that person? You see why? I've done that with Mormons too. I've actually had the Mormon missionary say to me, he said to me, I have no idea what I would say. What would you say? And I said to that Mormon, and I said to the Jehovah's Witness, I said, listen, I'll tell you what, I would give them the same answer the Apostle Paul. Are you familiar with the story of Paul in the book of Acts? Well, kind of, because that's out of their wheelhouse. And I said, well, Paul was in prison, and he and Silas were in prison, and they were singing, praising God in prison, and the walls came down, and the jailer walks in, and the jailer thinks all the prisoners are going to walk away, and his life is forfeit, and he takes out his sword to fall on his sword and kill himself because he knows his life is over, and Paul says, don't hurt yourself, we're all here still. And the man says to Paul, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. See, that's what I would say to that man. You see, because there was nothing he could do to save himself at that point. But see, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, they all require work salvation. But a guy dying in a car wreck doesn't have any time to do any works. He can't be baptized. He can't do door to door. Can't go to church. So I said to him, so your message really has no hope for that person, does it? Changed the whole conversation. You see, if you know the truth and you understand the truth and you walk in the truth and you believe the truth, it doesn't matter who you're talking to, whatever error, whatever lie they're caught up in. Believe me, it all boils down to a couple things: who Jesus is and what he came to do. And salvation is by grace through faith and not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's the same message where there's a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Sikh, a Buddhist, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon. It doesn't matter. So the key for us, and sometimes when we're in a dialogue with someone or we have a relationship with someone, it might be worth the time and the effort to invest in understanding their worldview. So if you have neighbors who are Muslims, it might be worthwhile to invest in understanding their mindset and their culture. Or if your neighbors are Jehovah's Witnesses, it might be important to go deeper and understand what they're thinking and where their lines of reasoning take them. Or if you've got Hindus who are your neighbors and you want to know where they're coming, it's certainly worthwhile to invest in that time. But trust me, you'll never be a master of every error, nor would you want to be. But you do want to be a master of the truth. Or better, you want the truth to master you. And so in this regard, when we talk about what Peter's talking about here, we have to recognize that he's talking about false teachers, and he's exposing these false teachers, and he's exposing these errors and these people, and he's describing their moral and spiritual characteristics But when we start to apply that to the world we live in, what we need to understand is there are certain things that we need to get clear in our mind. For example, what exactly is a heresy and what is a heretic? Well, a heresy, according to Oxford Dictionary, is a belief or opinion contrary to orthodox teaching, particularly Christian doctrine. So if you think about the Word of God and what the Bible teaches as the plumb line, things that deviate from that would be considered heretical. I like the Urban Dictionary because it says this, heresies are doctrines of men who've chosen to follow their own views. And I think that that's really what a heresy is. It's people following their own views. But I want to give you something to think about, some things to think about. And these are just facts. These are just facts that we have to keep in mind when we discuss this. The first fact is that every heresy deviates from the Word of God. For it to be a heresy, it has to deviate from the Word of God. So every heresy deviates from the Word of God. But here is another fact. Every doctrine you hold precious, someone somewhere considers a heresy. Every doctrine you hold precious, someone somewhere considers it a heresy. Fact, the only arbiter is the Word of God. So knowing what the Bible teaches is the most important aspect of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Fact, not everyone who disagrees with me is a heretic. Okay, I just want to make sure we understand that. Not everyone who disagrees with me is a heretic. But, fact, heretics are real, and heresies are real, and they are destructive and damning. So if we could just kind of keep those things in mind, that what really matters is what the Bible teaches. And that, so when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witness and I hold to the idea that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh, they consider that a heresy. They consider that a false teaching. They consider that an error. Only one of us is right. We can't both be right, not on that issue. So one of us is wrong and the other one is right. You can't have it be both things at the same time. And so that's why the Bible, the Word of God, is the arbiter of all of these debates. The Word of God must be. Now, obviously, there are lots of things that the Bible doesn't arbitrate. There are a lot of things the Bible doesn't discuss. And so there are areas where we need to be careful not to label somebody a heretic just because they disagree with me on a particular issue. But there are real heresies and there are real heretics. And so, in a general way, there are three kinds of people we should be when it comes to this kind of conversation. The first one is that we should be a Berean. And that's not a surprise if you know who the Bereans were. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And so when we talk about this idea of the scriptures and knowing the scriptures, nobody gets a free pass. Nobody does. Everybody has to be held accountable to the Word of God. And so for me as an individual, I need to be a Berean. I need to be examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Whether what I'm hearing, what I'm believing, what I'm being taught measures up to the Word of God. That gives me to the second one, that I need to be a Timothy. Because Timothy was told to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be shamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So not only do I want to be measuring what is being taught to me, I myself want to be accurately handling the word of God. I want to be a Berean and I want to be a Timothy. I want to be examining what I'm hearing and thinking and being taught to see whether it is true. And I want to be a Timothy so that what I'm saying, what I'm teaching, what I'm trying to convey to people accurately is handling the Word of God accurately. And then I want to be a Aquila, or for you ladies, I want to be a Priscilla, because when Apollos was preaching, he didn't have it all right. He didn't have it all squared away. There were holes in his theology, if you will. And in Acts, it tells us that Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the word of God, the way of God, more accurately. And so that when we run across people who don't have the whole truth, or they've got gaps in their theology, or they're struggling with perspectives on God and his word, we take them aside and we instruct them, explaining to them the way of God more accurately. So we want to be a Berean, we want to be a Timothy, we want to be an Aquila or a Priscilla. Because when it comes to false teachers, as Peter is expounding them and exposing them, we find certain qualities about them that are present. We first find out that these people in verses 10 through 12 revile without reason. They revile without reason. But these reviling where they have no knowledge will also be destroyed. Why are they reviling without reason? Well, revile is to mock or to blaspheme or to speak evil of. And they're doing it without reason. Why? Because we learn they're indulgent. They indulge the flesh. They are creatures of instinct in verse 12. We also find out that they're very independent. They're daring, they're brash, they're arrogant, they're self-willed. They have absolutely no humility. We also see that not only are they indulgent and independent, they're also irrational. Peter likens them to unreasoning animals. They revile where they have no knowledge. They act irrationally, and then they're insolent. They refuse to be corrected. They where angels themselves, who are mightier in power than they are, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. These people do. They're insolent. So they are indulgent, they're independent, they're irrational, and they're insolent. In other words, they are without any humility. It's a striking thing in the list of qualities of eldership. One of the things it says there is that an elder should be apt to teach. Now that's an interesting phrase there, because it could also be rendered from the Greek teachable. That those who are in leadership should be teachable. And what it suggests is that none of us who are in positions of leadership ever arrive. That we never get there. We're never on the mountaintop looking down on everybody else. But rather, there is a humility that is associated with those in leadership, where they can learn, where they are willing to listen, where they have a humility and they're able to be taught as well as able to teach. Not only do these people revile without knowledge, they revel without restraint. We see this in verses 13 to 17. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. These people, they revel in the daytime, meaning they have no shame. They have no shame. They're just not ashamed anymore. And listen, we live in a society that has lost all the significance of shame. People are just, and you shouldn't be ashamed. That's what they tell people. They revel in their deceptions. He says these are stains and blemishes. Reveling in their deceptions, they carouse with you, enticing unstable souls. They promote instability. They have no stability, these people. And then we find out that as he goes on to talk about Balaam, they revel in their depravity. Listen to all the things he describes. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never cease from sin. They're accursed children. They forsake the right way. They're abandoning themselves to all of this kind of debauchery. And then I love this phrase. He talks about Balaam. He says that the donkey spoke with the voice of a man and restrained the madness of the prophet. These people have no sanity. No shame, no stability, no sanity. And last, what we find about these people, what marks them, is not only that they revile without knowledge, not only do they revel without restraint, but they have reformed without rebirth. And that's verses 17 to 22. And see, what he describes here in verses 17 to 22 is this emptiness of their religion. that the religion they have has like it's just bankrupt. It's an emptiness. They're springs without water, mist driven by the storm. They are there's a sense in which they are empty. They have empty springs. They have nothing to give that's life-changing, nothing to give that's transformative. And they make empty promises, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, empty words that they then entice people. And then it goes on to say that these people are enslaved and they're promising freedom, but in the meantime, they themselves are slaves and they're entangled. They're entangled. Why? Because they had a reformation without a rebirth. And Peter says it's worse for them that the last state is worse than the first. It's very dangerous to flirt with Christ. And what we get from these people, what Peter is saying here, is that these people come in and there's actually behavioral changes. They have an appearance of godliness, but they've never been born again. And see, reformation is not the same as rebirth. You can change, you can stop smoking, stop drinking, give up promiscuous sex, whatever. You can do all kinds of things that are external and think this is Christianity, but that's not Christianity. Because Christianity isn't about reformation, it's about rebirth. It's about a new life. And that life comes to us as a gift. It's not something we merit. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's a new creation in Christ. And in order to live, the life that we live is lived out of this new nature. So transformation is possible. The metamorphosis is possible. We're not supposed to be the same as we were when we were saved. We're supposed to change, but that change is not something we produce. It's not the result exclusively or primarily of my efforts, but rather it is what the work God does in me that then I diligently apply myself to. So there are two thoughts we can leave with. One, and I quote a theologian, Bruce Ware, he says, warning against false teaching is a mandate. False teaching comes through false teachers, so you have to warn your people about certain people whose teachings will lead you astray. On the other hand, that said, we are called to confront with love, just as the early church confronted Apollos, patiently guiding people to a fuller understanding of the faith. Even this calls for discernment, because often we're not dealing with theological error as much as different interpretations of Scripture. In those cases especially, we should eschew the word heresy. And in all cases, we should recall the saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, what? Love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to consider this passage of Scripture, and we would ask that you might encourage our hearts and guide us as we deal with all these different thoughts about heresy, about the challenges to our faith, about all the craziness that exists, the madness that exists in our world today. But we pray that we might be stable, that your truth would make us sane, that we ourselves would be rooted and grounded in love, so that we might be fruitful and useful in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.